Throughout human history, there is no lack of those who have claimed the title or at least the job description of Christ in one form or another. Most have not used the word, but all have raised themselves up or been raised up by others to be saviors and leaders of humanity. Whether it is a king or a general, a religious figure, a moral leader, a philosopher, a businessman, inventor, a social justice advocate, a speaker, a politician, a guru, weak, sinful men have often put themselves forward and have been put forward as those who can help humanity help us from whatever they claim we need saving from. There is this general awareness among humans that we need to be saved from something, that we need to be led out of our current state into a glorious utopia. In this, we see a similarity between every religious leader that has ever lived, every philosopher that has ever written, even great revolutionaries who have claimed to have the way to prepare their country and their people for a new and better life, one that would eliminate poverty and classes and injustice. And so with so many who have put themselves forward or been put forward as saviors and leaders of mankind, who is Jesus? How can we know to follow him? Matthew's purpose in writing his book is to convince his Jewish audience and more broadly anyone who comes across his book that Jesus is the Christ. That Jesus is not only the Savior that the Jews have been looking forward to, the Son of David, but the one who would save all people from their sins, all kinds of people from their sins, and reunite a sinful humanity to their God. Why should we believe him? Matthew, in writing this, will show us in this text, in this description of Jesus' baptism, the greatest reason to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And anyone reading this text, if their eyes are opened by the Spirit of God in faith, will see that Christ alone can lead us into the promises of the Father and into a world of peace by the simple proof that his ministry in this baptism is vindicated by the Father and by the Holy Spirit. And for those who follow him, they are called to exhibit a walk that displays these same proofs to the world that we reach out to. John 8:17-18, Jesus vindicated himself to the Jews who challenged his ministry and authority by saying, "In your law it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." In the baptism of Christ, we see the beginning of Christ's ministry proper and the revelation at the same time of who he is, as well as these proofs and confirmations that he is who he says he is, so that as we continue to read his teachings and follow his ministry right to his death and resurrection, we can be sure that this is the Christ, that this is our Savior, and that we must believe on him. The baptism, we pick up here, takes place after John's resistance to baptizing Jesus has been removed. We dove into this last week. If you weren't here last week, I encourage you to go to the church's website and look up that sermon. It's sort of the first part. But John is willing to submit to God's will, even though it doesn't make sense to him. Even though the idea of the Christ, the perfect Son of God and the leader of God's people, the one that this baptism is supposed to be preparing the way for, that he would partake in a baptism of repentance, he who has nothing to repent of, makes no sense to him. Although it would be preferred that John understood the event as Jesus did, his human limitations prevented that. So he stopped Jesus and said, as the baptizer, as the one commissioned by God to prepare the hearts of the people of Israel to hear the gospel, that he has an unworthiness in himself and that he should be baptized by Christ. That Christ is completely worthy. And thus, he is unworthy of being baptized. He does not need to lower himself. He does not need to humble himself. He does not need to be cleansed by anything. He does not need to enter into a new covenant with the Father because he alone has an eternal covenant from eternity past. But Jesus comes forth with one simple, broad explanation that this is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, through this, God would reveal Christ to be the righteous one. And that through the ministry that begins right here at this baptism, as Jesus lowers himself to not stand on the other side of the Jordan and call sinners to repent in their own strength, but walks with the sinner through the baptism waters. The waters that would drown them, just as the waters of the Red Sea would drown the Egyptians, that he would walk through with them and declare them righteous before the Father. So, it is appropriate for John to allow or tolerate what doesn't make sense to him in faith. Again, the reasoning we saw last week that Jesus gives to fulfill all righteousness, at a glance, Jesus is being faithful and the faithful, righteous Israel that Israel never was. He is fulfilling all righteousness in that he is walking in the footsteps of unrighteous Israel as they passed through the Red Sea and went into the wilderness, and not 3 days go by before they are complaining. So Jesus will pass through the baptism waters, go into the wilderness for 40 days without complaining or giving into the temptations of the devil, and finally come to a mountain where he will deliver the law of a new covenant. A covenant that will effectively make the people of God holy. So he is the faithful Israel. He will also reveal himself to be the one who would impute righteousness to God's people. He would fulfill all righteousness by showing himself to be the one that would make God's people righteous. Not only will he be the righteous Israel, but he will create a new Israel, a new people of God, and they will truly be made righteous through his revelation. And finally, it is to fulfill all righteousness by perfectly carrying out the ministry that the Father had sent the Son to carry out. All that the Father has commanded the Son to do, the Son has willingly submitted to in order to be the perfect leader of God's people that we need. Very little detail is given by Matthew about the baptism itself. And the narrative picks up after the baptism when Jesus immediately comes out of the water. Now, there's actually less detail in Matthew, I believe, than in than in the other synoptic gospels. Well, the other synoptic gospels, in the Greek word used, actually will show us that Jesus was baptized by immersion, by the word denoting that he came out from the water. Matthew doesn't actually use that word. Instead, he goes more broadly and just talks about Jesus coming from the water, stepping out of the water. In other words, Matthew is putting very little detail into the baptism itself, because what Matthew wants to focus on is not the baptism, but what happens after the baptism, the result of it, and this great epiphany of God's glory that comes and is shown afterwards. The word "behold" immediately grabs our attention. The word "behold" is just the Greek word that means "see." But it is a command and an exclamation. See, look. It is, and I've said this before, it is the equivalent of underlining or italicizing the text that is to come. It's meant to catch the reader's eye or the listener's ear, because in these days, not everyone had their own copy of the scriptures, and you were more likely to hear the scriptures than to read them. And so words like this are meant to, if you're sitting there listening to someone reading the word of God, when the word "behold" comes, it's meant to sort of shake you if you're getting a little sleepy. It's meant to shake you and say, hey, this is important. If you'd catch nothing else in this text, what I'm about to say, you need to remember, because it has great implications into the rest of the book and into understanding who Jesus is. So pay attention. You better catch this. Behold. And following that word is a divine epiphany that is comprised of three parts. Three things happen in this scene that we are to behold in our mind's eye. First, it is the opening of heaven. Then it is the descending of the Spirit. And third, it is a voice that comes from heaven. Now, there are some textual variants that put into question just how much of this experience is witnessed by other people, including John. In Matthew's description here, he is focusing on Jesus' experience. You'll notice that he says, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God coming like a dove to rest on him, and a voice said, this is my beloved Son. Apart from the voice, which goes out more broadly, Matthew specifically puts Jesus at the center of this experience. However, we know from John's personal account that is recorded in the Apostle John's Gospel, in John 1:29-34, the next day he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Again, we're not sure exactly how much John understands of who Jesus is. We know later on John will say, are you the Christ? Are we to expect someone else? What we do know that John knows is that he was preparing the way for someone. He was preparing the way for the Christ, and that someone was coming after. It may be that John might have seen those two as two different individuals, when in fact they were one in Christ. But John, in preparing the way, baptized with water and recognized that one was coming who was greater than he, who would baptize with the Holy Spirit, who would have a greater and more effective baptism, whose baptism would not only be a cleansing ceremony from the sins of the past, but would effectively change the nature of those whom he baptized by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And God had told John, when you see the Spirit of God descend on him, you will know that this is the one who baptizes, that baptizes with the Holy Spirit. But John does come to the conclusion in the Gospel of John. He says, I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. So we know that John sees the Spirit descending, and we know that John likely hears the voice, and we'll get into why later. We don't know if he sees the heavens open, but that doesn't really matter, because what matters to Matthew is what Jesus experienced, and how Jesus' experience here legitimizes and proves God's pleasure with him, the Father sending him, and that he is indeed blessed by God to do everything he does. And so let us look at these three events that happen all at once in this glorious display. First, the heavens are opened. With the heavens being opened, it shows a unique connection between heaven and earth. For those of you who were here for most of the Genesis series, your mind might be brought back, or if you're just familiar with the book of Genesis, might be brought back to that night at Bethel that Jacob spent running away from his brother, his murderous brother, because he had actually sinned against God. He had done something displeasurable, and yet God had plans for him. And God was going to show Jacob that Jacob couldn't take the promises of God by force, but that God himself was the one who would lead him into these promises. And part of showing him this was to show him the heavens open and a stairway descending between heaven and earth. And it showed Jacob that he could not bring himself to God, but that God in his grace had opened a way, had opened a channel in his covenant with Abraham between himself and mankind through Jacob. That in a culture where they were building, well, we have the Tower of Babel and other buildings, other ziggurats that were trying to reach to heaven and make heaven accessible to mortal man in order to manipulate the will of the gods, God built a stairway down to earth through his covenant. And it displayed God's intention to create a relationship between heaven and earth based on that covenant that he had made with Abraham. Here, a similar thing happens. The heavens open. A connection is made. Heaven and earth have a passageway between them. When I was in kindergarten, this is maybe the oldest story I'm telling from my life. When I was in kindergarten, I was in a kindergarten at a Catholic school. And they would match us up with sixth graders. So they would kind of have like this big brother, big sister sort of system going. And I remember I was matched with this girl. I don't remember her name, but she decided to draw a storybook for me. And she drew a storybook about Winnie the Pooh getting into a spaceship and going to heaven on the spaceship. And I had it for many years. I really treasured it. It was really special to me. It eventually got lost. But that story, as cute as it was, is very theologically flawed. Not that I would look to it to be a source of theology, but mankind cannot open a passage to heaven. The ziggurats that were built, the Tower of Babel that was built, the different ways and the different cults that were started in order to try to manipulate heaven and get their own will somehow inserted and play the gods like puppets, which is basically what pagan religion was. Heaven's gates are shut to earth unless God opens them. And God opens them here to his beloved son. He opens them and shows that only through Christ will the gates of heaven be opened. And so only to those who are in Christ will the gates of heaven be opened. To all others, they will come to shut gates and they will knock on the doors and say, "Let us in." And God will say, "I never knew you. Because you did not follow the one to whom the heavens were open. You did not join with God in covenant with him. Only in him and only to him are the heavens open." And so any desire mankind might have to reach God can only be fulfilled if we go through Christ. This is a heavenly witness to the authenticity of Jesus' ministry. To him, the heavens are opened, just like to Jacob, the heavens were opened. Although Jacob might have thought that he got a blessing from God when he tricked his father into blessing him instead of Esau, he really got the blessing of God at God's time, through God's will. When God, of his own sovereign will, opened his gates and let down a staircase and said, "I have a connection with you through my holy covenant by my will." And he says this to Christ. The Father opens the gates of heaven and says, "To you I have given my eternal covenant. To you I open the gates of heaven." Although we are used to associating the Holy Spirit with a dove, there is nothing in the Old Testament that actually links the Holy Spirit with a dove. The baptism scene is the only time in all of Scripture where the Holy Spirit and a dove are linked. And that should stand out to us because that means that the Holy Spirit coming in the form of a dove is not meant to tell the viewer that this is the Holy Spirit. It's not a sign to say, "Oh, it's a dove, it must be the Holy Spirit." Instead, the Holy Spirit takes the form of a dove in order to show something about the nature of his descent and why he is coming. So what does a dove mean? Well, a dove has two Old Testament sort of imageries. The first is to Israel itself. Israel is a people biblically associated with a dove. The both the Greek and Hebrew words for doves, remember this is a time where they didn't have a word for every single species of every single animal. And here a dove can actually be any kind of pigeon or dove kind of bird. But we're just going to assume it's a dove because why not? We get the idea. It's a bird of that sort of family. But there's also, and this is probably the imagery that came to your mind, the imagery of the dove that finds dry land during the flood of Noah's day. And in that story, we see God putting an end to the old creation, the creation that had been corrupted by sin, and saving humanity through the ark to a new world, a new creation that was wiped clean by the flood. We see dry land coming out of the waters of chaos just as they did at creation. And we're getting the idea that at the flood, God was recreating the world in a sense. But his covenant with humanity survived even a recreation of the world. And that first sign of that new creation was that a dove came and plucked an olive branch and brought it back to Noah and proved to him that the new creation had come, that there was dry land and growing vegetation. And eventually the dove went out and settled and did not come back because it found a home for itself. The idea was that this dove proved that the new creation had come and that the time of salvation was at hand. And that God would lead his people out of the ark, out of the time of wandering in the tossing waters of the flood, into the green fields and valleys of a new world. I believe this is what is meant to come to our mind as the Holy Spirit descends on Christ. Like the dove in Noah's day, this heavenly dove descends on Christ and speaks this word. The new creation is at hand. Now, just like in Noah's day, it didn't happen overnight. The water did not drain out immediately. It took some time. But the promise that it was beginning, that it had been inaugurated, was there in that olive branch, and even in its disappearance. So this dove descending on Christ is the picture of the Holy Spirit descending and confirming that the work of the new creation has started. And how do we prove this? Well, we prove it because God has come to rest on earth, not just in the form of the Son, but also the Holy Spirit. Two of the three members of the Trinity have come to settle on earth. The new creation is at hand. The waters of God's judgment, which had wiped across Israel and across the promises, are now receding. And the time has come for the Spirit to descend on people's hearts and prove his work of a new creation. Anyone who is of God has this heavenly witness to back it up. Anyone who has received the Holy Spirit becomes themselves a sign that the new creation has come. We can go to 2 Corinthians. I didn't write this verse down. I'm not sure why, because it's the obvious place to go. But we jump to 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, 5:17, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. In Greek, Paul leaves out the verb so that he says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. The verb is obviously implied, but it's skipped over in a way to kind of emphasize what's happened. If you're in Christ, there's a new creation right there. Anyone who is in Christ has had that Spirit, that dove descend and begin to prove in their life that they aren't of the old world. They are of the new. And they prove that God's work of creation and recreating is at hand. It is visible and provable and is a witness to the legitimacy of what Jesus would preach in his ministry, that the kingdom of God was at hand. The kingdom of God being the same thing as this new creation. This is what God was creating. The kingdom of God. As a new creation, as a new place. Because when the flood ended, Noah came off the ark and brought sin right back into the world. Because even though he was righteous in the sight of God, he was not able to bring about this new creation that God intended. He was still a sinner. But Christ is able to bring about this new creation. And that is displayed in the descent of this dove onto him. And it is displayed when the Spirit fills someone who has believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they receive the Spirit of a new creation, and they begin to show that they are not of the old man or the old woman anymore. They are not of this world. They are not following what this world follows. They recognize that this world, like it was destroyed in a flood once, will be destroyed in a judgment of fire, according to 2 Peter. But we are the first tastes of the new creation that will follow that event. The first proofs that that will not be the end. That God's work goes beyond that. We have become people ahead of our time in that sense. We belong not just to another world, but to a future world. And we prove that God is bringing that world to pass. And so, as the world continues to be evangelized, as more and more people from every tribe and tongue and nation come to know Christ, it becomes a great hope for us because we're looking forward to that new creation being completely finished. But it becomes a sign of judgment and danger to the unbeliever, who will not survive the flood of fire that will come first. So as disciples, we are called to carry out this ministry to the world. We have received the Spirit of a new creation, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who makes us holy. He proves both our salvation and the legitimacy of our ministry. This is not with a breaking of the heavens or a voice. In fact, Jesus himself will say that false Christs will be able to perform such signs and wonders and deceive many. The Holy Spirit's legitimacy is not proved by tongues of fire. It's not proved by the heavens opening. It's not even proved by being able to heal someone or raise the dead or speak in tongues or any of that. It is proved when someone who was once a sinner and followed the course of this world is now of a nature that is heavenly. That is the indispensable and indisputable evidence of the new creation. All he was is gone, and now he is made new. She is made new. And so the fruit of the Spirit becomes the proof of the Spirit's descent on a person. The Spirit descended on Christ here, the first sign of a new creation, and he continues to descend on us and show his descent through our fruit. And that fruit is first the fruit of that is based in faith alone, that follows after the way of Christ, that puts our trust in Christ. The new creation comes through him alone. And so anyone who is not of him, does not believe him and follow him, is not of the new creation. But this fruit is also visible and practical. It is so evident that when sinners look on it, they turn their eyes to heaven and glorify God. Or they persecute you. They do one of the two. Because they see something of a different nature. Something that doesn't belong here in this world. That is the visible fruit of a new world. And every Christian displays it. First, the heavens open. Second, the Spirit descends. And third, with the heavens open and the third person of the Trinity coming to rest on the second person of the Trinity and driving his ministry ready to do a work through the Son, the Father now reveals his blessing to the Son's person and ministry. This great declaration is not made for Jesus' sake. And you can see this because when Jesus is baptized, the heavens are opened to him. The Spirit descends on him, but we're never told that the voice speaks to him. Verse 17 begins with another behold. Double underline. And so we should assume that this voice is not speaking to Jesus, but is speaking to people who are around. This is the testimony that is meant to be heard by all those who are there, including John the Baptist and any who might have been at that place at that time. So a voice from heaven says, he speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Let us break down that sentence. First, the Father declares him to be my Son, my beloved Son. The Father takes ownership of him. And this both secures his relationship with the Father and the role he has chosen to play in the redemption of humanity. Jesus is the Son of God, proceeding from the Father to do the Father's will. He has the Father's special blessing as the Father takes ownership of him and says, that is my Son. Like a father who is maybe in a crowd of a sporting event and his son is down there swimming or running or doing anything and he wins the gold medal or scores that winning goal on the last second of the hockey game. And the father jumps up and says, that's my son. And just the pride that overwhelms him at the victory that his son achieved in the sport. God stands over Christ. The father stands over the Christ and in pride and glory says, that is my son. I am not ashamed to own him. Because he is mine and he shows who I am. You can look at him and reflect my own nature from him. He is my son and I'm proud of him. God does not say this about any other Israelite that is baptized in this water, even though every other Israelite is part of the kingdom of God and therefore, in a sense, in a covenant, in a father-son or father-daughter covenant relationship with God. But God isn't proud of how Israel has behaved. They have not acted like his children. Isaiah chapter 1 goes into detail about this, saying, even a donkey knows its master, but my people do not know my voice. And so God is not ready to own them as his children because they have not acted like his children. They have forsaken him and so he has forsaken them. But here is one God is not embarrassed of. One that God is not ashamed to declare openly and publicly, this is my son. Because he is all that his son should be. And through him, many will be made sons and daughters. That God can, through the righteousness of Christ, proudly declare, that is my son, that is my daughter, not because of any works that they have done, but because they are in my son, whom I love. That relationship between the Father and the Son puts the Christ in a place where he can intercede as the begotten of the Father on behalf of those he came to redeem. The whole adoption process in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, works sort in a different way from how we might expect. We are not individually adopted. Instead, Christ comes to us, he who is the true Son of God, and he makes us his. And so when he comes before the Father and says, these are my people, the Father is proud to say, then they are my sons and daughters too. in you. Because they are the people of Christ, they are the sons and daughters of the Father. What a glorious word "my" is in that text. That he is, that the Father declares him to be my beloved Son has so many glorious implications for us. But he is not just my son, but God refers to him as my beloved son. We can talk a lot about the Father's love. We have that hymn, right? How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. But we must realize that the love that the Father has for us, the same love that actually sent Christ to die for us, is shown through the love he has for his Son. The Christ being the begotten of God means that those who are in Christ are also beloved of God. The Father's love for the Son. Our faith in that fact is the only reason we can know that God loves us. Being in Christ means the Father's love for his Son is reflected to us. And so the Father loves us with the very love he has for his Son. You see, the picture I'm trying to paint for you is this. If you are in Christ by faith, then everything that the Father says of the Son in this verse, he says of you too, because you are in him. Jesus covers you with his cloak. He wraps his arms around you and comes to the Father, and the Father declares that over you because he is pleased with his Son. So because he loves his Son, he loves you. Because he is proud to call Jesus his Son, he is proud to call you a son or daughter as well. And so that gives a whole new meaning to how deep the Father's love for us. It is as deep as his love for the Son. Because he is beloved, we are beloved. Because he is favored, we are favored. Jesus is the beloved of the Father, and because that is true, we can have full confidence in his love for those who have been born again in Christ. God could literally not love us more than he does if we're in Christ. Think about that. The eternal God of love cannot love you more than he does if you are in Christ. He is loving you with the unbridled love that he has for his Son. And finally, he ends this statement, with whom I am well pleased. There will be times where I can say to my Son, you are my Son, my beloved Son, but I'm not always pleased with you. My Son disobeys me sometimes, like every son and daughter has. God is the only Father who can say to God the Son, I am always pleased with you. I'm always pleased with your obedience, with your submission, with your words and thoughts and deeds. They always bring a smile to my face. They always cause me to delight in you. The shame that can come on our hearts when we realize that can't be said of us in our nature. Even our human fathers and human mothers find fault with us. And the holy God of the universe certainly does. Through these baptism waters of repentance, many have come confessing their sins and seeking purification from that guilt. They have been baptized by a man who has that same sinful nature, as they, through the Spirit of God, working through him. But now, with this baptism, God is essentially saying, you don't have anything to repent of, my Son. I am already pleased with you. My pleasure and my smile is on everything you do. Now, this establishes, yes, that Jesus is sinless, but it establishes what that means for us. That fact becomes the basis of our hope that Jesus can save us. Only one who pleases God can be an effective sacrifice for sin. In the Old Testament, you have a lamb, and there's something wrong with it. You can't sacrifice that lamb. It needs to be a perfect, blameless, spotless lamb. And here comes the spotless Lamb of God, one that God finds no fault with. And he can indeed save his people from their sins. Only one who pleases God can offer that sacrifice in a way that draws God's favor. Only one who pleases God can lead the people of God away from their sin and into the presence of the Father. Not only is he sinless, but he is the perfect incarnation of the will of God, the one who submits to his ways perfectly without grumbling. He will not misstep. He will not disqualify himself. He will not come to a place where he will deviate from the will of the Father slightly so that the Father's pleasure in him is slightly diminished. And again, this means those who are in Christ, because those who are in Christ by faith are covered not with our righteousness, but with his righteousness, God can look on us and say, "With you, I am well pleased." He sees the work of Christ and the goodness of Christ and the righteousness and obedience of Christ and sees that on you and says, "With you, son and daughter, beloved, I am well pleased." Our obedience adds nothing to that. God is not more pleased with you because you are obeying him. His pleasure with you is already at its maximum because that pleasure is in Christ. And so we see in this passage, in this baptism, Jesus has shown himself to be the perfect Savior of the world. He has shown himself to be God himself, and he has shown himself to be the one Savior, the one leader that God approves of. Every other leader is like a knockoff brand, but this one has God's seal of approval. And not only that, but we see in all that God says and does to Christ after this baptism, exactly what it means for us. Tell me, is there anything better than having God say, "You are my beloved son, my beloved daughter, and with you I am well pleased"? There's nothing to take pride in for that, because we know God doesn't say that of us in our nature, in anything we've done, or anything we've become. But he says that to us in Christ, and this is both humiliating and comforting. All our pride, every good work we've ever done, becomes, in the words of the Apostle Paul, skubala. And I'm not going to translate that word literally. Garbage is how most translations translate it. It's worthless. And the reason it was worthless to Paul is that Paul sees that not as building up to his righteousness, making God more pleased with him or more beloved, more loving towards him, but he sees that as actually diminishing the great pleasure that God has on him through Christ. And so it is only in Christ that we can have that comfort. So in Christ's baptism, his righteousness was vindicated, his role as the Son of God was established, and his divine nature observed. His ministry begins with an assurance and proof so that those who will reject it will be without excuse, and those who accept it by faith will have every comfort and security in the world. And so, the application is very simple. If you have not believed, believe. Believe in this Christ. Believe in the one who alone has heaven open to him. Believe in him who alone is called a beloved son, with whom the Father is well pleased. Believe on him. Be in him. Come to rest in him. And God will see his righteousness on you. And your nature will bring you to be more and more like him every day. And to the Christian, the application is also simple. This is what you are. This is what Christ is for you. And you are a proof to the world of God's new creative work. You are meant to be a foreshadowing to the world around you of what is going to happen in eternity and what the new creation is going to be like. I hope that that will strengthen us for endurance in the work that God has given us in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would indeed behold these things. We would see them as they are, see Christ as he is, and be amazed. Lord, let us look on him whom they have pierced with faith, him whose blood has covered our sins and whose righteousness has covered us, and in whom we have all the love and pleasure of the Father, and the new creative work of the Spirit. Let us look to Christ, even in this holiday season, whose coming will bring us to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.